But it's great to welcome Roger Carswell and Faith Cook, and we're looking forward to hear more about Samuel Marsden and find out more about his life. So I'll hand over to Roger, and if we give him a warm welcome, that'd be great.
Well, it's good to see you all. Thank you very, very much for coming tonight. I'm delighted you're here because I was sort of brought up with stories, and there aren't that many, so we're in for a real treat to get all the others. Stories of Samuel Marsden having been born and bred in Horsforth. It's just really good to be here on this occasion, which is a very special occasion, as we'll hear. So thank you for coming. Hope you really enjoy it. Let me mention the fact that we do have some goodies. Some of them are free, some of them are for sale, but they're so cheap. To be honest, it's almost as if they are free. I can hardly believe some of the prices. Yes, obviously some of you have heard me before and know my patter. So we have a bookstore. Let me mention that first of all. I just want to stress, though, this is not a Tupperware party, so you don't have to buy anything at all, okay? They're just resources, and I want to stress as well, I don't make any profit on any of them. I sell everything at the price I get them for, so they are incredibly cheap, but they're resources that you may be interested in. I'll mention those first, and I'll explain what we're going to do. A whole load of books. First of all, by Faith Cook. We'll find out how many books she's actually written. But this one, the really definitive biography of John Bunyan from Bedford, the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. It's called Fearless Pilgrim. Very popular, very much loved book. In fact, I was in Bedfordshire last week, and I was just staying in a B&B sort of thing, a granny flat, and there it was on the shelf, so it's well used. You can get this, I ought to say, that you can get this on Amazon if you'd like. The normal price is $18.99, so do feel free to buy it on Amazon if that's what you like to do at Christmas. You can get it here for £5, it's entirely up to you, and... But at £5, I'm sorry, you're probably not making much royalties, but anyway, there we are. £5 reduced, but there are several of them. Stars in God's Sky. How much is this normally, Faith?
£7.99.
Okay. Well, £3 here. Short biographies. Faith is a real biographer and a historian, but she's a master, if you can say. Can a woman be a master at short biographies as well? And I love them. So that's one. There's another one here. This is on Christians who've been persecuted through the years, Stronger Than the Sword. Those persecuted for righteousness' sake, she says. And then Seeing the Invisible. Each of these is £3. But these, a little bit more expensive. They're still greatly reduced in price. But I love these two. Singing in the Fire. This is Christians going through times of adversity. And again, lots of short biographies. And maybe my favourite of her paperback books, Sound of the Trumpets. Oh, this is such a wonderful book. It's worth it. First of all, it's got the story of the man who brought Methodism to Yorkshire, John Nelson, but it's got a biography of a lady called Christian Watt. Now, the trouble is this book's reduced to £4.50, but you will spend more than that on Kleenex tissues if you read that chapter. It's just such a wonderful... Anyway, there we are. So lots of them. And Faith, you will autograph them, won't you? You'll sign them if need be. So there you are. You can have them defaced and increase the value if you'd like as well. We're going to talk a little bit about... Oh, and I haven't brought it here. I'm going to talk a little bit about William Grimshaw. And we have a novel of Faith's based around the story of William Grimshaw. It's at the back, and I'm sorry I haven't brought it forward. But I've also got this little travel guide, William Grimshaw, The Man Who Saw God Visit Howarth. Is the author here by any chance? Fred Perry, is he here? No, I just thought he might be. Well, just as well, because Faith did tell me there is a historical inaccuracy in that. But I wasn't going to say if he was here. But anyway, we'll tell you what it is if you buy it. And I think, again, I think this is normally £9.99, but it's a pound tonight, which is actually less than the price of a bag of chips just up the road. Incidentally, if anybody wants a bag of chips, there's some great Indian takeaway. Anyway, we won't go into that. Let me mention one or two others as well. We have the author of a number of other books here, D.J. Carswell. I'm not sure who that is, but anyway. This is called Sagas. She's done lots of short biographies, stories of how people have become Christians. And this one, Sagas, is a collection of people who became Christians over the age of 50, hence the title. And there are some great stories in here, including Colonel Sanders, who brought to us a Kentucky Fried Chicken. So this is a finger-licking good book, and it's only £1 here anyway, so that's not bad. Let me mention this, Christmas Thingamabob, Bob, written by an American pastor, and it's just £1. I'm very surprised to see you, David. You've come all the way from Lancashire. That's, but if you lived in Lancashire, you'd relish any excuse to come over here, wouldn't you? So welcome. Absolutely, you have. Christmas Thingamabob, Bob, written by an American pastor, really on what the meaning of the Christmas message is, and again, just £1. And then I've got a couple of children's books. This one's brand new. Shh! Don't wake the baby. And it's a Christmas story for younger ones for £1. This is a little bit more expensive, but oh, what a wonderful book. It's, from me anyway, £6.50. Kenneth Taylor gave us a paraphrase of the Bible in the 1960s called The Living Bible. But he also wrote this lovely book. But it's been slightly modernized, the language, and the pictures are just gorgeous. This is one lovely book. And £6.50 for children, grandchildren, neighbors, or maybe, I don't know, you might want to wrap one up and give it to your local school for their library as a present. Anyway, there are lots of other things, but I stress again, you don't have to get anything, but what there is there is just a resource for your benefit. Evangelical Times is produced a little bit further north than here, and they've carried an article from Faith Cook this month on Samuel Marsden, and very kindly they've sent 100 copies for us. They're free of charge. And one last thing, it's really good to have been able to cooperate a little with the Horsforth Historical Society, and if you've never been to their museum, which is literally across the road, it's a real treat. There's bits about Samuel Marsden and other things, and we've just put some leaflets at the back, and you'd enjoy it, and it's the sort of thing you can take children to and they'd love. So details of the Horsforth Historical Society. These are one or two of the monuments. Let's just quickly show. That's one in Horsforth, just near Long Row Fish and Chip Shop. Oh, okay, you don't mark everything by fish and chips, clearly. That's the monument in the Bay of Islands in the north of the North Island in New Zealand. Can we just go a bit faster with through them, and I'll just quickly tell you what they are. There we are again. Oops, not that fast. There we are. It is enormous. It really is. It's probably about 18 feet high, and it's very prominent. Thank you. That's how things were long ago on the Bay of Islands. Thank you. So his parsonage, it was obviously a snowy day or foggy, but anyway, that's where he lived. That's a monument in New Zealand for him. We can't get the wording. Thank you. There he is. Is that a good representation of him? Do you think he was a nicer looking man than that, or you think he was? All right. Too grim. This is interesting because it's in Farsley, and this is where he was born. Sadly demolished, but it is where he was born. Thank you. This is the lovely monument on Farsley Main Street. And there is a nice garden all around it. It's very beautiful. It's worth going just to have a look at it. It's great. Yes. There he is. Thank you. And that's his wife in a wedding gown, looking pretty grim. But anyway, no, thank you. That'll do. I want to read a few verses from the Bible. And you might think, Roger, what has this got to do with Samuel Marsden? But you'll see as the evening progresses. Very familiar passage from the Bible, and very appropriate for the beginning of December as well. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Well, we'll leave it there, and but you'll see the relevance, as I say, of that a little later on. It is my great pleasure to welcome Faith Cook to join us. She's come up from Nottingham today, so let's give her a very warm welcome, shall we? Do you want to join me? Good. I'm going to move this lectern slightly, just so that gentleman can see everything. Thank you. Faith, it really is great to see you. I just want to find out a little bit about you, because I know this in itself is fascinating, and you have written autobiographically. But tell us a little bit about your childhood, your upbringing.
Well, I was born in northwest China, which is right up near the Gobi Desert, where the temperatures rise to a very high degree and sink down to minus 40 at night, in the winter. And born to missionary parents and sent away to a boarding school when I was aged six.
Wow. Yes. So missionary parents. So you saw Christian activity, but yes, you saw other activities. And there's one in particular that always stays out in my mind. Tell us what happened when you were just a wee little mite of five, I think.
Yes. Well, my parents were devoted to the gospel work, and perhaps sadly, they let me run pretty wild. And on this particular occasion, I wandered out of the compound because I was interested in a whole crowd of people who were dragging a man somewhere. So I followed the crowd, and gradually the whole group went out of the town, out beyond the city walls, and then I saw that the man was crying, and they did a huge semicircle round him. And then, as a child of four, stroke five, I suddenly realised that I was witnessing a public execution, a thing no child should ever be a witness to. And it is sad the way certain memories stick in the mind. And on this particular occasion, I saw the man kneeling and crying for mercy. And then he stood, and I saw the gunshot. I heard the gunshot, saw the wound, and saw the man fall to the ground. And it was very, very sad. And I shouldn't have seen it, of course, but that was life, roughly, in China.
Did you tell your parents what you'd seen?
I didn't. No, I didn't, because I think I was pretty well a law unto myself. As
it's hard
child
to imagine you being a lawless, wild child, but there we are.
I've been tamed. Yes.
All right. Now, brought up in a Christian family, in boarding school, etc. But I'd love to explore more of these things, but I want to go on to other subjects. But quickly, how was it you yourself became a Christian? Because it's one thing to have Christian parents, but how did you come to trust Jesus Christ?
Well, it isn't easy for a child who's learned the gospel of Jesus Christ from the earliest days, but I'm pretty sure that it was one very sad occasion when I was at boarding school, this time in the UK, at a very, very lovely Christian boarding school called Clarendon, and the again, I was following my fairly lawless career, climbing on school roofs and doing a lot of things I shouldn't be doing, and then I got a message saying that the headmistress wanted to see me immediately in her private study, her private drawing room. Well, I went with great fear and trepidation. What had I done? It could be so bad to merit a call from the headmistress. And she was a very august figure with white hair swept up behind, and a very, we were very in awe of her. But I heard her answer my knock in a very gentle voice. And when I went into her study, her room, she asked me a very stark question. She said, "Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ?" Well, that took me aback. I was only 13. And I answered in a very uncertain voice, yes. And then she said, "Well, today, Faith, you will have to trust the Lord Jesus as you've never trusted him before. And then she told me that my very much loved little brother, aged just 7, had been very tragically killed by a double-decker bus. He'd ridden his little bicycle straight into the bus. And little Philip was a beautiful little boy, and I loved him very much. And I think it was his death that made me very much think to myself, if a child of 7 can be swiftly and suddenly taken in death like that, do I trust the Lord Jesus Christ? I can't mark a day, but I can say that he became very precious to me after that time, and I knew that I did trust him.
You eventually married a man who was to become a church minister. Mm. And where was he a minister?
Well, he had 3 pastorates. The first was up in North Yorkshire, North Allerton. And the second was down in the Midlands, Shepshed, near Loughborough. And then finally back up to Yorkshire, East Yorkshire this time, in Hull. Yes.
So you've never really done much in West Yorkshire before?
No, I haven't. Oh, well, so I'm going to come on to that.
Oh, right. Okay. Yes. All right. And you had how many children?
I've had 5.
And grandchildren?
10.
And great-grandchildren?
None.
Not yet. Okay. All right. Now, Faith, you've already said it was through the tragedy regarding your brother that led you to trust in Jesus Christ. But again, it was a sort of tragedy, your husband's serious illness that got you into writing, wasn't it?
It was, so absolutely.
Tell us what happened.
Well, the pastorate isn't easy these days for any man. And he had, after 17 years of very hard work, he had a serious breakdown. So serious, really, that he was unwell for about four years altogether. And those years were, I found, very, very hard. I had responsibility of the whole family. But more than that, it led to us having to leave Shepshed, which had been my home for the only real home I'd ever known. All my friends were there at the church I loved, and having to go away and up to Hull, away from any of my friends, and leaving about 3 of my children because they had jobs in the area, was one of the, I would say it was the hardest experience of my life. And I began to read at that time. I had all these books around me belonging to Paul, but I hadn't read a lot. And I began to read. And one book that I loved was called The Letters of Samuel Rutherford. And in these letters, here was a man who had been stripped of his own home and pastorate and taken off in exile. And his letters were so beautiful. I loved them. One man says of Rutherford's letters, every Christian should die with his Rutherford's letters under his pillow. It would be pretty uncomfortable, actually. I tried to share these wonderful letters with other people, and I couldn't. I didn't seem to understand it. So I thought, well, if I could put them into verse, some of the wonderful things he says, perhaps they would like it. And I tried that, and Paul saw my work of the poems, and he sent it off to the publisher. He thought it was worth it being considered, and they did accept it, and it became my first book, Grace in Winter, which expresses the winter of sadness when God's grace comes to you.
And it was a very popular book, has been a very popular book. Mm. And we got a book at the back on Samuel Rutherford. Mm. And how many, it's okay, that was verse, but actually you've defined your writing, I don't know, genre as being a biographer, historical biographer.
Yes.
Is that correct?
Yes.
How many biographies have you written? Do you know? I'm not asking how many books at the moment, but how many biographies?
About 18, I would say.
Right. And how many books?
22, 23.
Right.
Yes, something like that.
And of all your books, some of them, you know, such as the Bunyan one, they are definitive works how long would it take to say, have written Bunyan?
Bunyan, about 3 years. Selina took a lot longer. She was 5.
Selina, Countess of Huntingdon.
Yes.
She was the one who really helped John Wesley, George Whitfield, yes. and that people, those yes. people in the 18th century. And I love the book you've done on Lady Jane Grey, the Nine-Day Queen. What about that? How long would that take research?
Not so long.
Really?
Probably.
Why, because she only reigned for 9 days?
Yeah. Or? And she died at the age of 16.
I know. So
opposed to 81.
Yes.
And also I live very near where her childhood home in Shepshed,
right.
Near Bradgate Park, where she lived, and it was very real to me.
They were just
yes.
ruins now, aren't they? You really
yes.
don't look after your heritage down there very well, do you? But anyway, we'll leave
yes,
that.
Yes.
All right. How do you decide? Because there are so many famous characters you could go for. How do you decide who's next?
Obviously, spiritually, first of all, I have to feel that there is some real good in a life that I choose. And the second thing is very mundane. It must have a storyline. Because some people have wonderful, godly lives, but there's no story. So I must have a story, as well as the spirituality and the worth to accompany it.
What are the ingredients of story? Are they scandal? Sorrow? what are they?
I think they need to be some adventure of some description. Very often sorrow, pain, trial, and God's intervention in some way, but a story. Yes.
Now, the person you introduced me to, that I grew to, as it were, love, if I can ask you about her for a moment, she's called Christian Watt. She lived 100 years ago. Just tell us a little bit about her, because I find her absolutely fascinating.
Well, Christian Watt was a poor fisher girl in right up Fraserburgh, she had suffered incredibly with loss of her children, terrible famine and hunger, and her husband lost at sea. And the whole scenario made her... Well, she had a real breakdown, and she was taken off to a mental hospital in Aberdeen, and it was just... A few months and she was better, she came home, but she's found to her a terrible sorrow that nobody would come near her. Everybody finished off conversations as fast as they could. They wouldn't buy her goods. She had a job gutting fish, which she was marvellous at. Don't give a knife to a mad woman, someone said. She lost the job. And things were so hard, and eventually... she had a complete breakdown of her mental and nervous health, and she was confined to Aberdeen Mental Hospital. But as soon as she recovered her strength, she used all her time to evangelise the people who came into the hospital, the fisher folk who came to Aberdeen. A wonderful life, how God chooses to work through affliction.
When you say mental hospital, it sounds very nice, but it was horrendous, wasn't it?
Yes.
I want to just now come on quickly to Yorkshire people, because you've written about quite a few Yorkshire people, haven't you? John Nelson?
Yes.
Who was he?
Yeah, John Nelson was a stonemason from Birstall who was wonderfully converted under John Wesley. And I'll tell you, marvellous. He thought that Wesley was speaking just to him.
A tremendous story.
Yes.
And some other Yorkshire people. Just tell it. I'll come on to William Grimshaw in a moment, but you've done one or two others. Who else?
Yes. Well, Benjamin Ingham, who was from Ossett, and again he went to Georgia to convert the heathen, but he wasn't converted himself. But he met some Moravians on board ship, and they, he was under great sorrow of soul because he knew that he didn't know the truth. But God met him, gave him true peace and forgiveness of sin, and then he came back to Yorkshire, and within a few years he had 40, no less, societies established in the West Midlands here, in the west of Yorkshire. Yes.
There is still, I think, an Ingham Out Church near Preston. Is that? Mm. It's near you, isn't it? David, sorry, I didn't mean to wake you up. I think somewhere over there is.
Right? Yes, yes.
And he'll regret coming now. Yes. And anybody else from Yorkshire? There is, yeah, no.
Yes. Well, of course, James Montgomery, from Sheffield, who wrote some of our best-known hymns, Angels from the Realms of Glory, Hail to the Lord's Anointed, and many others. Yes, wonderful Christian man. Mm. Yes, and, oh, yes, the whole reams of them. Yes.
All right. Yes. Now, let's come on to William Grimshaw. Yes. He was just born in Lancashire, wasn't he? But he was near enough to breathe Yorkshire air.
Yes. Yeah.
So, right. So, but he came to Haworth.
Yes.
Now, tell us a bit about William Grimshaw.
Well, William Grimshaw was a very ungodly cleric at the beginning, and quite amazingly, God laid hold of him, and he came under a deep sense of his sins. He kept a ledger in which he wrote all his good deeds on one page and all his bad deeds on another page, and he hoped to balance the accounts, but it didn't work. 7 years he did that, and then God intervened in a very wonderful way in his life, and he said if God had sent him a new Bible down from heaven, it could not have been more different. And he was amazingly converted, and such a wonderful work went on. Oh, yes.
Well, yes. So he started preaching in Haworth Parish Church.
Yes, yeah.
Eventually, they had to have extra services. They had to consecrate new communion cups and this sort of thing. It was remarkable. But he also went all round here in this locality preaching.
Yes.
And but he was a little bit eccentric.
Yes. Well, they didn't consider him eccentric in his own day.
Right.
It's since then, but he was, yes.
He came out with choice sayings. One of the ones I love is he said to his congregation, say grace before meals. Even pigs grunt before they eat. And am I allowed to tell as well? I know it's your story. But I love the story about he found there were some teenagers not coming to church.
Yeah.
And they were frolicking up on the on the moors. Mm. So one night in the dark, when they were there, he went up to them. He covered himself with a white sheet. And then he sort of went, go to church, go to church. And they're all so petrified, they went to church the next week, didn't they? So there we are, you know what to do.
Yes.
So he was delightful. His final words on earth, do you remember?
Yes. Wait a minute. Go. You say, here goes an unprofitable servant. Mm, yes.
Very moving.
Yes.
He died aged 56 through cholera, didn't he?
Yes.
Because the water supply went through the graveyard of the parsonage, which was but a mighty man. And it was probably because of him that the Brontes then came to Haworth, because Patrick Bronte liked the idea, didn't he, of following in his footsteps.
Yes. Yes.
You've written three books about William Grimshaw. Tell us what they are.
Well, it was the main biography.
Yes.
And then I based a novel on his life, which was great fun to write because I'd done the hard grind with the other book and I was able to just make a... So the Grimshaw in the novel called Under the Scaffold, he only says things that Grimshaw actually did say. Mm. I don't make any stories up. All the events is a way of telling Grimshaw's life, which is much easier and more acceptable, easy to read. And it is actually exactly, some of these events are all historical.
So had you worked out the final pages before you began, or did it just happen?
It happened.
Did it?
In fact, when I started a chapter, I didn't know what was going to happen.
Really?
As it went on, yes.
Amazing.
Yes.
You'd never be Agatha Christie if you did it that way. But anyway.
No.
All right. Yes. And the other one you wrote about him?
Well, I had in possession all his papers, all his unpublished work in photocopies. And so I thought, well, my own children probably wouldn't be interested particularly. So I chose the best bits of them, and it's been reproduced by EP in a small book called Living the Christian Life, and they're all quotes from Grimshaw, and some of them are very powerful.
Yes. What was your last book?
The last one I've done, now then you've put me on the spot. it was one of these out from under the shadows. Out of the shadows.
All right.
Yes, his biography.
And your next one? Well, you've got one with the publisher
at the
moment.
I've got one with the publisher.
What's that?
Well, it's on books. It's basically a follow-on of autobiography, on books that I've read that have deeply influenced my spiritual life. Yes.
Now, Samuel Marsden, it's really only in recent months you've come across him, isn't it?
Yes.
And that's because the newspaper approached you and asked if you'd do an article.
Yes, I've got more to say about that.
Oh, have you?
Oh, yes.
I don't think I'd better stop in the, stand in the way of a lady wanting to say some things.
No.
It's great to have you. It really is. And, Faith, we're really looking forward to hearing what you have to say about Samuel Marsden. Yes, please do. Yes, thank you. And then afterwards, I'm going to round off by, you'll see, going back to that passage that we read a little bit earlier. Thank you.
Well, I've got to get my own back somehow, and I'll have to have to say that there's another very fine Yorkshireman as well. Yes, and you've got your own intrepid evangelist with us tonight. So yes, as I say, I've been to lived in North Yorkshire. I've lived in East Yorkshire. And I'm very, very privileged to be in West Yorkshire. And particularly as so many of the characters I've written about have been West Yorkshire people. There's Henry Venn, of course, of Huddersfield, who's Wesley said of Venn, he said that of his Huddersfield people, it was the wildest congregation I've seen in Yorkshire. And there was a moral and spiritual transformation amongst them. There was a courageous young man called Tommy Lee, wonderful. And Grimshaw loved him as a son. He was what suffering that young Methodist preacher went through to preach the gospel was quite astounding. Jonathan Maskew, Paul Greenwood, wonderfully converted in a barn, with every member of his family converted the same day. Paul was in a barn crying to God to forgive his sins. His father went to search for him, heard him praying, knelt down beside him and cried to God to forgive his sins. The wife went to find the pair of them. The sister went to find all three and the whole family cried to God together in that barn That was Paul Greenwood, and he was a wonderful evangelist in this area. So many, many fine men. And William Grimshaw used to hear of an evangelist who came around and kept and said, "Mr. Grimshaw, you are building on the sand." And Grimshaw was so afraid of him. Who was he? He doesn't tell us, but it would have been, it might have been Nelson, it might have been Benjamin Ingham. Who was the evangelist who told him? We don't know. But it was shortly after that built on the rock, which was Jesus Christ. So all these fine men coming from West Yorkshire and, of course, our man tonight, Samuel Marsden, another West Yorkshire man. And on the pictures we saw these wonderful pictures of the Bay of Islands, and I want to flash you quickly to the Christmas Day, 200 years ago this year, 1814, and there's a courageous man standing not far from the beach in the Bay of Islands, and he is preaching from a pulpit made out of a canoe in that land of New Zealand for the very first time ever. And he was preaching there. His hearers were a wild-looking gathering of Maori tribesmen. Many of them were cannibals, and they weren't wearing much clothing. Plenty of spears in hand. So he was a brave man to preach to them. Who was he, and what was his background? Well, as Roger has just told us, he's put me to a bit of homework to do the Samuel Marsden, because I didn't know very much about him. I'd read a little bit, but not much. So I've done quite a bit more reading, and I think there could be, well, be people here who know more than I do. So if I make a few mistakes, come tell me. And he was born in Farsley, and born, as according to Farsley, in July 1764 in Farsley, 1764. Now these were highly significant days into which Samuel Marsden was born. 1764 was the year after William Grimshaw died, and Grimshaw had an influence on the whole of this area. Do you know of Ted Lee, Ted Hughes? I'm sure you do. The poet laureate. Well, he came from Heptonstall, who was his home, and he went back. He had no sympathy for the Christian gospel, but he went back to Heptonstall, and he said of Heptonstall that you could still feel in the 20th century the heavenly fire of William Grimshaw's ministry. Amazing, after all these years. So it was a... And who knows whether Samuel Marsden's parents may have even been converted through Marsden, through Grimshaw, or could have been Nelson, could have been Ingham. But they were the Bathsheba, lovely, Bathsheba and Thomas Marsden. And they had seven children, and Samuel was the youngest. Now, I find it very interesting that they sent young Samuel up to Hull for his education. Now, that's very, very significant. Why do they do it? Hull, of all places. Why send a boy from West Yorkshire right across the county to Hull? Well, I wonder if it was because of the headmaster at Hull Grammar School, Dr. Joseph Milner. Now, I have one claim to fame, is that my boys, two of them, attended Hull Grammar School. So this was Marsden School. And actually, sadly, the building's been pulled down, and it's now called William G. What a come down. William. Anyway, it's the Hull Grammar School they went to. And the headmaster was Joseph Milner, and he was a brilliant man, very, very talented, and yet he was not a true believer. And then Countess of Huntingdon, Selina, sent two young men from her college at Trevecca all the way to Hull to do some evangelism. And these young men were nothing like as clever as Dr. Milner, but he recognized that here was something that he didn't know, and he found in the Christian gospel the most powerful influence of his life. And do you know, he was an amazing preacher, and Hull was really transformed through his ministry and the ministry of the Methodists, followed by the Primitive Methodists, until the city was called by Rowland Hill a garden of the Lord. What a wonderful thing. The Hull I knew was could no way be called a garden of the Lord. It was absolutely packed with chapels that had fallen into disuse. But I think Dr. Milner must have had an incredible influence on young Samuel Marsden. He attended the school, say, 5 years after Milner was converted. And the passion of that man to preach the gospel was quite amazing. And so when he finished his school days, probably at the age of about 16, Marsden came to, yes, to Horsforth, to live and work with his uncle, who kept blacksmiths, smithery here in the village, and still burning in his heart was the same passion to preach the gospel. So, like many of these young evangelist. He worked in the daytime as a businessman with his uncle, and in the evenings, yes, he was off here and there and everywhere, seeking to preach with the gospel burning in his heart. So it was, he had a great vision, and so he went on till he was probably about 25, and then, quite unexpectedly for him, the Elland Society, which had not long come into being, spotted him, and they were on the lookout for enthusiastic, warm, evangelical young men who could benefit from an education at one of the universities and go out much better equipped for the gospel. And so the Ellen Society funded young Samuel Marston to go to Cambridge to take a degree in Christian ministry. And again, this was a very significant thing, because guess who was in Cambridge preaching and at Holy Trinity Church? None other than Charles Simeon, who, it's been said, he has an incredible influence on generations of young students. And I say generations because guess how long his ministry was at Holy Trinity? 54 years he was pastor or preacher or vicar, whatever you like, at Holy Trinity. And I think Marston came under his influence, and but he never finished his degree, because in 1793 he was approached and asked if he would please undertake as assistant chaplain to the colony, the British colony in Australia, in Sydney. And this colony was where England sent all her unwanted citizens, all people who had transgressed, murderers, thieves, villains, and some just petty criminals, and many fallen women too. What an undertaking for a pastor to take on. And before he left, he had the insight to ask a lovely young girl from Hull, he probably met her in his school days, who knows, to marry him, Elizabeth Friston, or Tristan. And we saw her looking fairly troubled. Perhaps she knew what she was in for. And she agreed to not only to marry him, but to come with him to the end of the earth, basically, to Australia. So in 1793, Elizabeth and Samuel set sail. They sailed in a convict ship, packed with criminals of all dye, and sad, angry, wicked men, many of them, not an easy voyage, very stormy, and to make things even harder, Elizabeth was pregnant, and she, during that voyage, in that ship, she gave birth to her first little girl. So that was not a very auspicious beginning to life for the little Marston family. But in March 1794, they arrived in Australia, land of great opportunity, but many, many hardships for the family. They were stationed at Parramatta, which is about 15 miles from Sydney. So that's where they were. Now, back in England, the chaplains were often also justices of the peace. They didn't have much of a system in order. And so after a couple of years, when Marston was 30, he was asked to be a chaplain and a magistrate. Not a good combination, because if you're going to be punishing your congregation and then preaching to them as well, it's pretty well asked for trouble. Sadly, his reputation has been sadly besmirched by his activities as a chaplain, as a magistrate. He was, no, the picture's not up now. He's got quite a stern look about him, hasn't he? And I think he was, oh, right, there he is. I think that he was probably, well, they said he was very heavy-handed with his punishments. Perhaps he was. But then if all your congregations are villains, you can perhaps wonder why. But he was also, I do think, there was a lot of jealousies and just nastiness. And it has been perpetuated in writing. And people today still say, oh, well, yes, Samuel Marston, he was heavy-handed and so on. Okay, maybe he was. But certainly it doesn't outweigh, it no way competes with the goodness of his work. Marston usually got up at 5 o'clock in the mornings, and he spent the early hours in prayer and Bible and reading his Bible. Then on Sundays, he preached first in Sydney, and then walked 15 miles to Parramatta to preach again. Now, I walked 5 miles the other day, and I thought that was pretty good, but he walked 15 miles to preach the gospel. His preaching was plain, fervent, very much to the point, and he spoke a lot about sin and judgment. Well, it wasn't very popular, some people hated him, really hated him. So one day, he was walking along the bank of a river, and he suddenly saw one of the convicts fall into the water. Then he began to struggle. He was drowning. Surely he was drowning. And so Marston, brave man that he was, leapt in after him. And the convict in the water, he was by no means drowning. Oh, no, not one bit. His idea was to murder Marston. And he did his very, very best to hold his head underwater. But Marston was a big chap and strong. And there was a terrific struggle in the water going on until Marston managed to drag himself to the shore and the convict after him. The convict, and as soon as they got to the shore, the convict began to weep and told Marston that he had actually intended to drown him and then make a quick escape and no one would know. The preacher was drowned, first had fallen in and was drowned. Well, he confessed his sin, he confessed his motive, and was so overcome with remorse that he asked God to forgive his sins. And he said it was because the preacher preached always on sin that he wanted him drowned. But he threw himself on the mercy of the Saviour and became an earnest Christian man. So there you go. What a change from wanting to drown the preacher to a true Christian man. Well, life was hard there. Added to the antagonism and the jealousies, Elizabeth and Samuel faced personal tragedies as well. Their first little boy, who was called Charles Simeon Marston. His mother was holding him in her arms in the chase, and the chase that they were riding in bumped on something in the road, and the little boy was thrown out of his mother's arms onto the road and sadly killed instantly. Very, very sad. And another little one died shortly afterwards by one of the workers in the house allowing a pan of boiling water to fall on the child. So two tragedies in very quick succession. So it was not easy for Samuel and his wife Elizabeth. But much of the land around Parramatta was wild and very uncultivated. And the Marstons and the convicts, they were often reduced to near starvation because of the barrenness of the land. But if you remember, Samuel's parents were farmers, and he knew a good bit about agriculture. And so he looked around and realized that the land had great potential for agriculture. And so he availed himself of a grant and employed some of the convicts and soon began to clear land and to get plants built, planted and roads built, and soon had a whole complex of work going. Then he got more land and gradually expanded. He got animals, he got sheep, cows, horses, and gradually he built up a complete farm, basically, and amazing, really. And not only that, but he had particular realization of the needs of the convicts' children. I mean, they were just running wild, basically, and so he had schools built for them. He was doing so much good work, and he was very, very troubled about the women. So many women who'd been taken in prostitution or other things such as that were just bumped off to Australia, and their needs were great. What could he do? Well, at last, after 12 years in Australia, he decided to come home to England, see if he could raise more money and get more workers to go out and help these people. And so in 1807, he returned. In his luggage, if it could be called luggage, he had 10 to 12 stone of wool from the sheep that he had been rearing in Parramatta. And he thought he would sell the wool in England. Well, when he got to England, the wool didn't sell very well at all. No, they didn't. They said it was too fine and too long and all sorts of things. So he came back, where to? Well, to his own West Yorkshire. And he knew that West Yorkshire was a place where wool would be accepted. As early as 1726, Daniel Defoe had travelled all over the country, and he noted the wool industry of the worsted wool in West Yorkshire, cottage industry everywhere. So Samuel Marston knew this, and he brought his wool to Horsforth and spoke to a wool merchant, Thompson, and asked if he thought there's any value in the wool. Well, yes, maybe. Well, Marston said, look, I'll give it all to you free if you pay the carriage and make out of this wool a black suit for me. So, oh, yeah, Thompson thought that was quite a good idea. So he took the wool and he took it to a nearby Rawdon and had it made up, half of it anyway, into a very handsome black suit. Is he wearing it? You never know, do you? But it really did look pretty good. And he was very pleased with it. And the king would like to see him talk about the work in Australia and so on. This is King George III. And he thought, wow, you've got a nice suit on. I'd like one. So I said, Marston said, well, actually, yes, there's some wool left. We can see what we can do. I'm sure he didn't say that at all. Yes, Your Majesty, we will certainly supply you with a suit. And so the king had a suit of black wool made from Australian wool. And as you know, if you read the plaques, the king said to him, I'd like to give you a gift of special merino sheep from Spain that graze on my land at Windsor. And so he gave him five sheep, and with them and with extra missionaries to help in the work and extra funds, Samuel Marston sailed back to Australia. But all this time, he had got the peoples of New Zealand very much on his heart. They were wild, they were savage, and he just wondered how on earth he could reach them. But in God's purposes, the answer came on board that ship as he sailed back to Australia, because on board ship there was a Maori man who had a real adventuring type called Ruatara, and he had been on many European ships, and he'd been very, very badly treated by the Europeans. He had been cheated, he'd been whipped, he'd been robbed of his pay, and Marston found him on board ship, destitute, ill, and in great distress. And he was kind to him, and he promised him work when they got back to Australia. And sure enough, he employed Ruatara on his own estates, and Ruatara, he taught him English, helped him learn the language that he spoke, and taught him the Christian gospel. And so God was preparing through Ruatara and that contact for when Marston was hopefully wanting to reach New Zealand. And so this proved of very great importance, because just a few years earlier, in 1810, there had been a dreadful tragedy. And that was another Maori tribesman on another European ship had been so badly treated that when the ship, which was called the Boyd, embarked, landed near the Bay of Islands, this chief went back home, but in his heart he'd sworn revenge against the Europeans for the way he'd been treated. And the very next time that the Boyd, on another voyage, anchored near the Bay of Islands, swarms and swarms of Maori tribesmen got onto their longboats and sailed out to the boat, stormed it, and beat up all the Europeans, killed them all, and ate them. 67 Europeans got eaten by these Maori. It isn't funny, but the picture of it is so horrific that really there was no way you could go to the preach the gospel to people like this. What could you do? But it didn't daunt Samuel Marston. He begged the man in charge, the governor of the colony, if he could perhaps please have a boat, have a ship to go to New Zealand. No way was the governor going to let him have a boat to go to the Bay of Islands. So Marston saved up of his own resources until he got enough money to buy a ship called the Active. And in October 1814, he sailed with a crew and the three missionary families, 35 people all together, to the Bay of Islands. But Ruatara had gone before him to soften up, to prepare the people. He told the fellow Maoris that these Europeans who were coming had a wonderful animal that you could actually ride on. You could ride on an animal? Really? Yes, you could. And of course, they meant the horses. And pigs and sheep, he told them about. He said you could actually grind maize and make it into flour and make it bread. They were absolutely astonished at these things. And so Ruatara softened up the Maori peoples who were warring with their tribes. And so when Marston and his little crew arrived on December the 14th, 1814, Marston stepped ashore on the Bay of Islands, this beautiful, beautiful bay. But guess what he saw when he got there? Well, on a hill just opposite, there were gathered lots of the Maori chiefs, and it was a weird and frightening scene. They were naked, number one, and they were armed with clubs and spears. And after a short pause, one of the Maoris stepped forward and flourished a red mat, and he shouted, "Haro mai," which means "come here." Oh dear. it got worse. These armed men advanced, and all round their necks they had necklaces of teeth, which they'd taken from their their victims, and some had strings of money which they'd plundered, and seizing their spears, they banished them, and they were screaming and yelling with savage fury, and this was called their war dance. Now I'm tempted to wonder if the All Blacks war dance, it was very, very frightening. But the chief said, "No, this is just a warm welcome." So there you go. And so that's how we welcome anyone who we consider a friend, and a wonder worker who can ride on an animal. Yeah. Then Marston brought his horse off the boat and got on his back. Absolutely astonishing. So he made some very big impression. Ruatara interpreted for him, and he spoke to the Maoris, this gathered tribesmen, and he told them, first of all, of his object in coming. He said, "I want to bring peace to the warring tribes. You've warred against each other. I want to teach your children. I want to show you how to plant crops, how to build boats, and I want to teach you some of the civilization of the Western world and Australia." He believes, I was talking to Roger about this, he believed that you can't really preach the gospel until there's a measure of civilization on which to ground it. Now, probably that's not entirely true, because God's gospel can take seed even in the wildest and least civilized of communities, because it has done. But that, his first thought, you must get a measure of civilization. Well, of course you do need it if you're going to eat the missionaries. That night, Marston slept amongst all on the open ground, because it was a lovely summer's day, Christmas Day in New Zealand, slept on the open ground with all the Maori chiefs lying, sleeping around him with their swords in the ground. He didn't sleep very well that night, which is not surprising. But he said he looked up. He said, as I lay awake that night, there shone in the skies above me one of the most striking constellations I've ever seen, the Southern Cross. He said it's a brilliant diadem of light. And he thought, God's put it there to show me that he will be with me and will help me, and it's like a sign to him that God was going to be with him. And so he gave him assurance that God had purposes of grace and mercy in that situation. And then there came that historic day, Christmas Day, 1814. Ruatara got a half-acre field ready. He put a fence round it. He got some upturned canoes for seats for the missionaries. And then he built up planks and another canoe for the pulpit. And he covered it over with black cloth. And everything was ready for the preacher, Samuel Marston, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time in New Zealand. And the people, about 300 or 400, stood in orderly. They were separated, the warring tribes. So one tribe was over this side, and the other tribe were over the other side. So there wouldn't be any trouble. About 300 to 400 men stood there, all with their swords in their hands, and Samuel Marston climbed up into his pulpit, and he opened the service by singing to them the old 100th. Old people that on earth do dwell sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. I don't know what the Maori sort of that, but anyway, he sang to them, and then he preached the message of the Christian gospel of forgiveness of sins for their past, even for their warring and cannibalism. And he took that very passage Roger read to us, and behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And he preached on that very verse to these men. They didn't understand quite what he was saying, and they begged Ruatara afterwards to explain it to them. But Marston wrote, "When the service was over, we returned on board much gratified with the reception we had met with, and we could not but feel the strongest persuasion that the time was at hand when the glory of the Lord would be revealed to these poor, benighted peoples, and that those who were to remain on the island, as the other missionaries, had strong reason to believe that their work would be crowned and blessed with success." Marston was right. It was crowned with success. And before he left the Bay of Islands, a few weeks later, he was able to buy 200 acres of land for the establishment of a Christian mission in New Zealand for the first time ever. And so, after an uncertain start, because people didn't quite understand, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ took hold of these Maori peoples, and many laid aside their warring habits and even their cannibalism, or not even, but with their cannibalism, and became sincere Christian men and women. Well, I've nearly finished, and the Marston loved to go back to New Zealand. He went another 6 times altogether, and he loved to hear of the progress of the gospel, which was wonderful amongst them. And his last visit was very moving. When he was 72 years old, he insisted — he was not a well man, but he insists on going back once more to the Bay of Islands and on into the North Island. And wherever he went, he was greeted by Christians with tears of joy for bringing them the Christian gospel. They fired their muskets, as they did, to celebrate, and some even performed their war dance as a way of showing him how pleased they were to see him again. One old chief sat gazing at him for a long, long time, and someone said to him, "You shouldn't be staring at him like that." He said, "Let me alone. Let me take a long last look, for I shall never again see the face of the one by whose lips God sent to me the blessed news of salvation." That's what the old man said. Thousands came to greet Marston, and when he was about to re-embark, the Maoris carried him on their shoulders a distance of 6 miles. Must have been — he was quite a big man, but they did it. And as he viewed for the last time the shores of New Zealand and saw the amazing changes as a result of the Christian gospel, he exclaimed, like John Wesley did about Grimshaw's work in Haworth, "What has God wrought?" He was amazed. And so he returned to Parramatta, and 5 months later, on the 12th of May, 1838, he died. And as the end drew near, someone asked him if he had any hope in Christ. And in response, he murmured, "Precious, precious, precious." And these were the last words of this noble Christian, and the flame of the Christian gospel lit that Christmas Day, 1814, from a pulpit made out of a canoe, grew and still shines today steadily in New Zealand. So thank you very much, Roger.
Clear understanding of the gospel. But once he'd found forgiveness of sins, once he knew he was at peace with God, once he was certain of heaven and had come into a relationship with God, he found that he couldn't keep it to himself. And of course, that's been the testimony of Christians down through the ages. Once a person comes to know God in a personal way, then they must speak. And this was really his motivation. So yes, he took the woolen trade, and of course, that's a big thing in the minds of historians today. He also took, I think, vineyards, and he introduced them to wine. And so you can, I think, buy in New Zealand, you can buy Marsden wine if you want. So he was seeking to benefit these people in many different ways, but primarily, he wanted to tell them the gospel. He wanted to introduce them to Jesus Christ. That was his motivation. Now, what was his message? Well, we've had his text. And his text, of course, was the words spoken by the shepherds. By the angels to the shepherds at Bethlehem. There they were, looking after their sheep one night, and suddenly this host of angels. Now, in case that seems fanciful and almost, you know, a figment of fairy tales writer's imagination, no, Luke was a very careful historian. In fact, he gives us very accurate dates at the beginning of his gospel, saying this happened when this was in place and that was in place and so and so was ruling and such a person was the governor. It was very clearly intended to be read as history. And then he says, now look, these angels appeared and announced to shepherds good news, great joy for all people. And then the angels introduced to the shepherds the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very specific. They say, today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born who is Christ the Lord. So a Saviour who is Christ, who's the Lord. And of course, they quickly leave their sheep and they go and worship royalty. Amazing. But that's exactly what they do. And for them to leave their sheep was no dereliction of duty, but there was just something more important. And they go and worship this baby, this Jesus born. Born in very humble circumstances. But the significance of him was not so much the fact that he was born in humble circumstances, but that he was going to die in humiliating circumstances. And all the way through the Gospels, we find Jesus drawing people's attention to the fact that he's going to the cross. He's going to die. Now, this is the Jesus who, of course, made blind people see and deaf people hear and the mute speak and the lame walk. He gave life to the dead. He calmed the storm at sea. He fed the thousands, but all the time he sets his face towards Jerusalem because his birth is significant because of what he was going to do in his death and his resurrection. Jesus was born to deal with sin, and not just the sin of cannibalism or savagery. Not the sin that hits the headlines, but the sort of sin that characterizes all our human hearts. He knew that, respectable sort of person, and yet he needed forgiveness. He needed Christ. When he went to Australia, he was going to be working with these criminals, etc. But he had a message which could transform them. And then to the cannibals, yes, he had a message that could transform them as well. He understood that from the crib, Jesus was going to go to the cross. And in dying, he would carry on himself the sin, not just of the respectable West, but of Australia and New Zealand. Listen to these words which he wrote near to the time when he'd die. "I have now been appointed chaplain to New South Wales for 45 years and have gone through many toils and hardships and have often to contend with unreasonable and wicked men in power. I have gone through many dangers by land and by water, and amongst the heathens and amongst my own countrymen in New South Wales, and have suffered shipwreck and robbery. But the Lord in his mercy at all times has delivered me." So his motive, his message, last little thing I want to draw out is what are we to make of it today? Do we just look back and think, oh, well, yes, they may have been great heroes, but probably misguided? do we think, well, it's nice to have somebody who made a big name for themselves other than the Brownlee brothers. And I don't know whether you know, but the Miliband brothers were educated in Horsforth. Did you know that? They were. Other than them, it's great to have somebody like Samuel Marsden in our history. Now, it's easy in this day and age to get the impression, and it's coming from government, it's coming from media, etc., that those who are Christians really are sort of gullible people, taking on board fairy stories, believing something that's well, probably not true, and it's certainly irrelevant. But the Christian would argue, just a moment, there is tremendous evidence that this message of Jesus is absolutely true. The person born and laid in a manger 2,000 years ago actually been prophesied throughout the centuries beforehand that eventually, in the fullness of time, Jesus would come. Tremendous historical evidence that he really did live. He did do these amazing things. He did die, and incredible evidence that he really did rise from the dead. The body that went into that tomb was the body that came out 3 days later, risen. He'd conquered death. Tremendous evidence for that. It's not just gullibility to say, oh, it'd be nice to have a sort of crutch to lean on. But this is a very real Jesus, a very real gospel, very real good news. That Jesus has come, he's lived, he's died carrying on himself the sin of the world. He's been buried, he's risen, and yes, he does change lives. And is this relevant to our day and age when we have so much materialism, so much comfort, so much support when things go wrong? Yes, it is. Because there is only one way to come to know the true and the living God in a way that carries us through life, through death, and then into eternity to be with him. And it's not by doing our best, because we fail 1,001 times. It's by coming to the Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. It's by asking him to become our Lord, our Saviour, and the one who will change us and make all things new. So the gospel that Marsden preached 200 years ago in New Zealand and in Australia is just as relevant, just as true for our day and age, and just as needful. Because whoever we are, however we've lived, whatever we've done, we too need to trust Christ. We need to ask him to forgive us. And for this Horsforth boy, 15 years of age, on holiday in the Middle East where my mother grew up, somebody took time after a game of tennis, but took time just to sit down with me with a little open Bible and show me verses from the Bible explaining the gospel. And I thought, if Jesus loved me enough to die for me, I must really trust him. I must ask him to forgive me and live in my life. Do you know, it was the hinge which changed the whole direction of my life. And I've never looked back. I've never, not even for a moment, regretted it. I think my dad, who used to work in Horsforth and was quite known, at times he may have been a little embarrassed by my enthusiasm and my sort of boldness, but immature boldness in speaking. But there was that desire in my heart, a glimpse of what Marsden had, but a desire in my heart that everybody should know about the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. So I believe this message is totally relevant for our day and age, as it was for Marsden's day and age. And let me just say as I finish, if you've never come to a moment in your life where you have said, Lord Jesus, if it is true you came to earth to go to a cross to die for me, then please forgive me. And if it is true that you rose from the dead, please come and live within me. Become my Lord and Saviour. If you've never done that, with all my heart, I would urge you to. I really would. And he's only a prayer away. When we just call out in our heart of hearts and ask him to forgive us and live within us, that's exactly what he does. And when we come to know him eternally. To go through life, to go through death, to go... Well, let me quote Anne Bronte. She said, death is but the doorway to eternal life. We don't deserve that. Nobody deserves heaven. But the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased a place. And if we trust him, we'll find his forgiveness and him, our home forever. If you want to know more about what it actually means to become a Christian, I'll be around there. And I will have in my hand some booklets. They're simply called Trust in Christ. And they explain what it means to become a Christian. In fact, in the middle, there's a prayer of saying to God, please forgive me, come and live in my life. A prayer you could pray if you really want to trust him. Ask me for one of these. I'd gladly give you one. And it's December 2nd. Do you know, if you began reading a chapter of Luke's Gospel today and read a chapter every day until Christmas, you would finish on Christmas Day. Now, how's that and that for a nice little project? To read a chapter of the Gospel of Luke every day, and you'll end on a very high note on Christmas Day. Well, let me just say a hearty thanks to you for coming. It's a real pleasure to have you. I'm going to ask the minister of the church here, Wes Johnson, if he'll just close with a little prayer. And then afterwards, there are refreshments. Tonight, we do have Chinese takeaway and Indian food available. You just go up the main street and he's there. But if you don't want to do that, we have tea and coffee and biscuits here, and it will be brought to serve you. But Wes, would you like to close with a little prayer for us, please?
Let's pray.